We've been going through Matthew, and in Matthew chapter 11, 12, and 13, which we're in 12 right now, but in this section we see a growing opposition to Jesus. As people begin to see and assume who He is, oftentimes incorrectly, the sense of we need to stop Him grows, and we see it most particularly among the Pharisees, though we will continue to see it throughout the book of Matthew amongst some of the crowds also. Part of it we saw, if you remember back with John the Baptist, he was just confused who Jesus was. He had one picture of who the Messiah was supposed to be, a conquering king. That was his understanding based on some of the scriptures of the Old Testament, but also from a lot of the teaching of the religious leaders of the day and really throughout the generations. One of the many writings that comes from the Jewish leaders that is outside of the Bible from this time period, there's one called the Psalm of Solomon. It's not written by Solomon. It's not in the Bible. It's not God's Word, but it's written by God's people, though not inspired. It's not inerrant. Okay, it was written about the year 63 B.C., and again, by Jewish religious leaders, and many scholars suggest probably by Pharisees, who at this time were not in power, the Sadducees would have been. And so they were writing in some ways kind of against them, and they, Sadducees, conformed with the Roman rulers a lot and really kind of gave in to them and associated with them quite a bit. And so part of this Psalm of Solomon is written in reaction to that. But why? The reason I'm calling it out is because this is about, you know, it's in the time span of Jesus here, and it's sort of the backdrop. It describes here the Messiah, the coming Messiah, and it describes the people. Again, keep in mind, this is not God speaking. This is people writing. And part of what they expected, really what they hoped the Messiah would be like. The Song of Solomon, chapter 17, beginning in verse 21. "Behold, O Lord, and raise up unto them," the people of Israel, "their king, the son of David, at the time in which thou seest, O God, that he," this king that they want him to reign, this Messiah, descendant of David, they want God to raise up, "at the time in which thou seest, O God, that he may reign over Israel, thy servant, and gird him with strength." So here's kind of their prayer almost for the God, send the Messiah and make him strong. And now here's what else they want God to have him do. "Gird him with strength, that he may shatter unrighteous rulers, and that he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her down to destruction. Wisely, righteously, he shall thrust out sinners from the inheritance. He shall destroy the pride of the sinner as the potter's vessel. With a rod of iron he shall break in pieces all their substance. He shall destroy the godless nations with the word of his mouth. At his rebuke, nations shall flee before him." So it's a partial picture. I mean, part of this, there's some parallels in Scripture. But it's a partial picture here, and really a very much a skewed one, of what the people wanted in the Messiah. They were oppressed. They were a captured people. Said, "Lord, send your Messiah to get these guys back. Repay them for the evil they've done to us. Come with a sword and an army and destroy them." And that was part of the expectation that John the Baptist had. He was in prison. He didn't understand why Jesus was preaching about the blessings of the kingdom and doing miracles, describing and showing the miracles of the kingdom. And John said, "Are you the Messiah? I thought you were the Messiah, but you're not what I expected. Yes, I expected you to say blessings to God's righteous people, but I expected judgment. Where's the judgment? Where's the sword? Where's the army? I expected the Messiah to come in with power and anger and strength and destroy." So in part of these scriptures here now, we are seeing Jesus portrayed as he really is. And some of it is to correct that misunderstanding that he only comes in judgment. In his first coming, he did not come in judgment. So this morning's passage, God is going to present us by, again, drawing from the Old Testament, actually the longest quote from the Old Testament that Matthew has in his whole gospel, is going to show that the Messiah promised in the Old Testament is Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He is different than many expected. Yes, he is the king. Yes, he is the ruler. Yes, he holds all power and authority in his hands. And he is the suffering servant also. Would you please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Let's pray again. Father God, prepare our hearts and our minds to hear your word, O God. That we would believe in Jesus and trust you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 15. Aware of this... Pause. Aware of what? It's kind of important, isn't it? If we kind of understand what the this is here, we have to go back to verse 14 to understand what is happening in this passage. So, for 14. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Now verse 15. Aware of this, in other words, the plot to kill him, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. This is God's word. This quote here is from Isaiah chapter 42, passage, the chapter commonly referred to as the suffering servant, where it describes the Messiah and he as a servant of God who will suffer for God's people. It's one of the many descriptions, one of the many prophecies of the Messiah. Most of the times there's no real prophecy in the Old Testament that wraps every component of Jesus up into one prophecy. It's really impossible. And this one here describes him as the suffering servant. First in our passage, verses 15 and 16, Jesus withdraws purposefully. He hears about the plot to kill him. He learns about this. And his reaction, aware of this, verse 15, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many people follow him. He heals them. And when he heals them, he says, "Don't tell anyone who I am." Seems at first to be a very strange occurrence here, a very strange option that Jesus chooses in response to the Pharisees' plot to kill him. What would you have expected would have been Jesus' response? Don't you almost expect him to say, "So what? You can't kill me. Only I lay down my life." Well, it's the passage we looked at from John 10 last week on Easter. "Only I lay down my life and I take it up again. No one else has authority to do that. You can't kill me unless I choose it." Wouldn't you expect him to just continue walking around doing what he had been doing without a care for the fact that the Pharisees were plotting to kill him? It's kind of what I would have expected, actually. But instead, he withdraws. He pulls away. And it's easy to mistake that reaction and say he pulls away in weakness. He pulls away in fear. And nothing could be further from the truth, from reality. We're told explicitly in verse 17 that this pulling away, withdrawing, in the face of the Pharisees' plot to kill him, and this telling the people he heals, don't tell anyone who I am, that this is to fulfill prophecy. See right there briefly in verse beginning of verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. So this happening, and we'll get into the details in a second here, is not happenstance, it's not reactionary from him going, oh my goodness, what? They're going to plot to kill me? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I guess I better go and withdraw. No, this was purposeful. And this was to fulfill prophecy from Isaiah about who the Messiah is. Jesus does this purposely. The passage from Isaiah then goes on to describe the Messiah. And Matthew here, God through Matthew, is using this passage to describe what's going on with Jesus right now, what he's doing. And ultimately, it's not what he's doing. It's, again, we say it all the time, I know, like every week, I know. It's who he is. These actions and this prophecy describe who Jesus is. It is not yet his time to confront the Pharisees. And in confronting them, when the time is right, what he does is die. Purposefully, intentionally, as his will and in his timing. They expected him to come in on it with a sword, come in with the head of an army. And he doesn't. But it's not because he couldn't have. It's because he chose not to. Because he chose to fulfill the prophecy in which God had laid out about him. Three kind of main things that God teaches us about Jesus in this quote from Isaiah. First, the Messiah in servanthood is the beloved of God, is the beloved of the Father. Verse 17 and 18 here, first part of verse 18 with the quote, the opening of the quote from Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. So first of all, Jesus is the servant. The Messiah is a servant. So everything with Jesus is upside down. Everything that we expect is turned upside down gloriously. Right? We did a series, a sermon series a number of years ago called The Excellency of Christ. And we looked at the various aspects of Jesus as Messiah. And one of them, that title, The Excellency of Christ, actually comes from a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards on Revelation chapter 5. When it talks about the Lion of Judah and the Lamb who was slain, and puts those two together, that he is a lion and a lamb. And at first you'd say, well, that doesn't make any sense. That's impossible. How can someone have all the qualities of a lion and have all the qualities of a lamb? Aren't they mutually exclusive? Not in Christ. Because everything we think, he turns upside down. This is yet another complexity of him, of Jesus. That here he comes, he is the servant. He is going to come and humble himself to death. Even death on a cross. The most scandalous, pathetic, horrific way to die. And he comes to serve all. And in doing so, in serving all, he is not rejected or despised or belittled or ignored. No, the Father loves him. See that? Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight, in whom He puts His Spirit. That is who Christ, as a servant, humble one, riding gently on a donkey into Jerusalem, that He is the Beloved of God. Oh, what a beautiful in that verse there, quoted from Isaiah, captured here in Matthew, what a beautiful picture of the intimacy between God the Father and God the Son. What a beautiful picture of fatherhood, of true fatherhood, for it is God where our picture, where our experiences of fatherhood come from and are to reflect. God the Father looks at Jesus in His lowly servanthood, looks at Him as He goes to the cross, looks at Him as He is scorned and rejected, and God the Father loves Him and adds that glorious word, I think, for us, which, you know, love can sound stoic, but God doesn't leave it there. He says, I delight in Him. It's hard to picture the word, when you use the word delight, picture God the Father kind of being detached, like just like a, well, I'm proud of Him. He's done well. Yes, yes, that's my boy. No, He delights in Jesus. Awesome picture of the unity of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Yes, He is a servant. Yes, He is lowly. But He is the Beloved. Second, the Messiah, in command, He is peaceful. Verse 19. He, again describing the Messiah, will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear His voice in the streets. He comes in, and instead of confronting the Pharisees and going after them and saying, you want to kill me? I made you. What right do you have to plot against me? He withdraws silently, quietly. He doesn't rush into the streets and start shouting and start quarreling and start picking a fight. He doesn't walk around going, come here, you Pharisees. How dare you? I am the Son of God. He doesn't do that. He quietly withdraws. Why? Because He's weak? Because He doesn't know what to say? Because He's scared of the Pharisees? No. He is in complete command. He is the one who controls everything. He is sovereign over all. The stars were made by Him. Every blade of grass is His. He owns all. He is the one who stood in the boat in the middle of a storm raging around Him so that the disciples, hardened fishermen, were scared to death. And He says, be still. And all the forces of nature comply. He has authority. He could easily say to the Pharisees, be gone. They are destroyed, annihilated, snuffed out. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus is peaceful. Though He is in command and has all authority and all sovereignty, He is peaceful. And the description in these verses here are quiet. When He hung on the cross, He could have, as He was taunted by the Pharisees, called upon a legion of angels to come and take Him down. He could have stepped right off that cross. But He didn't. He sat there quietly. When He stood before Pontius Pilate, Pilate in his arrogance thought he had the right to kill Jesus or not. He thought he had the authority. And he accused Jesus and he taunted Him. And ultimately condemned Him to die. And Jesus stood there, quiet. Quiet. Peaceful. Such a power, knowing even that Pilate is going to cause His physical death, that Jesus stands there before this man peacefully. Though in command, Jesus is peaceful. In servanthood, He is the Beloved of God the Father. And finally, the three in this passage here, descriptions of the Messiah. In power,
He is gentle. Verse 20. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out, till He leads justice to victory. What will He be like? What is He like? He's not the one riding in the head of an army into Jerusalem back 2,000 years ago. He comes in, and though He has all authority and all power and all might and all right to destroy everyone, when He walks by a broken, hurting person, He's not even going to cause the slightest bit of pain or discomfort or hurt. A bruised reed, one that's already bruised there, He's not even just in His walking by going to cause to snap or hurt or break. If there's these are metaphors. If there's a wick, the flame has burnt out and it's just got that little tip of red on the end, the smoke starting to go out. Left by itself, it just goes out, right? It may take a few seconds, but it just goes out. The fire goes out. And Jesus comes by, He protects even that little spark. He won't even blush that out, even though He has all power and could come through like a storm and knock out the wildfires. He won't knock out the little spark of flame that is there. I believe the picture that Isaiah and Matthew, under God, are portraying here is that though the Messiah has all power, when He meets and comes and calls His people, it will be with a gentleness. He will call those who are hurting, who are suffering, either from others who have hurt them, or even from their own sin. And He will not come and squash you. He will gently come and call you, and hold you, and protect you, and love you, and make you His own. We don't often think about gentleness with this force, the power of creation. But He comes not, and the Messiah comes not to annihilate, but to call. There is a day when He comes and will bring His people home, and when He will judge those who are not in Him. I believe that's what the end of verse 20 means. He will not, a bruised reed He will not break, a smoldering wick He will not snuff out, till He leads justice to victory. I think that's referring to His second coming, which there will be time then for judgment. But now He calls to Himself. Who is Jesus? Who is the Messiah? He is the servant who suffers and dies and goes to the cross for us. But in His servanthood, He is the beloved of God. He is the delight of the Father. In His command and His authority, He is peace. He brings peace. He creates peace. Not just through between people, though that, but between people and God the Father. And finally, in power, He is gentle. Oh, you who are hurting. Oh, we who have suffered and bear the pain again, of our own sins, which all Christians should feel that grief of their own sins, or whether it's from the
the sins of others. Jesus calls, the Messiah calls and loves and protects. He will not come and stomp on you. He will not come and wipe you away. He will protect you and hold you, for He cherishes you. Therefore, verse 21, and the light of who Jesus is, we see that He and He alone is the one who saves. Jesus saves. Verse 21, in His name the nations will put their hope. Hope of salvation. Hope of eternal life. Hope of the forgiveness of our sins. Hope of a restored relationship with God. Hope of a healing in our souls for the pain and the suffering and the sin of our lives. And that has been inflicted upon us. In Jesus, there is hope. And so we place our hope on Him. If He were only the mighty general coming at the head of an army to destroy, we should not feel that same rush to entrust our broken hearts to Him. General serves its purpose. Serves its purpose. And there is an aspect of Jesus, read Revelation chapter 1, when we see that general in power and might as He comes in all His glory and majesty. But the Messiah is also the one to whom we can place our hope. Take our very hearts, our very broken, wounded hearts and souls and say, Jesus, I come, because He calls us. Because He loves us. And in coming to Him, we are saved. Our souls are saved. We are made born again, resting in Him for all eternity. Whether for the first time, and thus becoming born again, or in the midst of walking with Him as a Christian in pain through our own sins or the sufferings that others have imposed upon us, we come we hope upon Jesus. Put your hope and trust in Jesus, the servant, the peaceful Messiah, the gentle Messiah. Richard Sibbes, he's a Puritan scholar, pastor. He wrote a book in the 1600s called The Bruised Reed. Pastor David Platt, I saw in some of his writing, reference this quote from Richard Sibbes. Richard Sibbes writes about this verse, "Are you bruised? Be of good comfort, for He calls you. Conceal not your wounds. Open all before Him and go to Christ. There is more mercy in Him than sin in you." Will you trust in Jesus for the salvation of your soul and for the keeping of your heart? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, yes, You are the mighty King, sovereign over all, and You are the gentle, suffering servant who comes in peace, who comes in gentleness, humility, not because You are weak, but because You are so strong. Oh, how much power You must have to hold it so that not even a bruised reed is broken. What power You have, Lord Jesus. What love and mercy and grace. And so, Father, I pray that we put our trust in Jesus.
In Jesus' name we pray.